All right, well, we are, as we have been doing, I wasn't sure if we'd roll off kind of doing the lectionary text because we just finished the kind of the three-year cycle that the lectionary does. And instead of rolling off and not doing lectionary text, I decided I was going to take a different track on it. So each week, all the churches all over the world really are reading from the same group of passages, right? So there's going to be a gospel, and there's going to be an epistle, you know, one of the letters, and there's going to be an Old Testament passage and a psalm. And churches all over the world are reading these together and preaching from them. And I decided I'm going to go like the epistle track for a while. I'm going to go through some of Paul's letters and that kind of stuff. And because it was Christmas and I didn't feel like working, I didn't look ahead. I just decided to do that. And then I started working on everything. And then I realized that we're in 1 Corinthians 6. And what I realized is that there's churches all over the world that are looking at these passages. And there's pastors all over this world looking at the different passages and going, I'm definitely not doing the Corinthians passage. I'm going to do some other ones. And I'm instead leaning into it. So there's probably churches all over the city that have chosen to go through the lectionary text today, and I almost guarantee none of them did 1 Corinthians. And I partially regretted choosing it halfway through this week. But verses 12 through 20 in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, just the background for those of you that may not know, when we say 1 Corinthians, what that means is that we are reading the first letter from the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth. So we are reading someone else's mail. And so as you're reading through the New Testament Bible and you see these letters to the Romans, to Corinthians, Thessalonians, all that stuff, you're basically reading someone else's mail, and we are trying to interpret and understand truths and understanding about God and who God is and how God wants us to love in this world and behave in this world based on the guidance of one of the first and most important teachers of the church and the way he was trying to guide the people that he had kind of helped get in the fold, so to speak. And so while we're only reading one side of the conversation, sometimes it can be kind of hard if you assume that people actually still got regular mail. If you went to someone's mailbox and pulled out a letter and just started reading it, you could probably figure out a lot of things, but you'd also have some questions because you don't know the context. And so that can be a struggle, right? And so the first letter to the Corinthians covers a lot. I mean, it's a long letter. It covers a lot of topics. Some topics you maybe sometimes wish Paul wouldn't cover. I don't need to know about all that, but he gets into the weeds, and in this section in particular, he gets into the idea of our sexuality and sexual immorality and all of that good stuff. You heard the passage already read. It got a little uncomfortable in the room just when that passage was being read, and it was read beautifully. I mean, really, that is. I need you to know, if I had your voice, I'd be a televangelist right now. I'd be really rich. If I didn't have this weird gargly speak in the back of your nose thing that I have going on, I'd be making a lot more money as a preacher. So not that I'm upset about that, but something to consider if the current career track doesn't work out. And so we get into this topic, and it gets a little weird. So we had this, the last small group we had, I went through kind of a book that was about how to understand the Bible, and there were some chapters on sex and sexuality, and that was one of the weeks that we spent. And so we talked a little bit about our own church experiences with the entire realm and idea of sex and sexuality. And what I realized when we surveyed the room was that people mostly came from like one of two camps. Either they grew up in a church that talked way too much about it, right? Like it came up every week in some way. And it was a very strong kind of purity code kind of church, right? Here's the rules, and we'll keep talking about those rules. And if you violate these rules, big trouble. In fact, it probably the biggest kind of trouble, right? It was kind of one of those things where, you know, in the church growing up in youth groups anyways, we never really talked about it in church, but in youth group, all we talked about was either sex, drugs, or rock and roll. And so we talked about those things a lot. And, you know, if someone messed up and accidentally bought an AC/DC album and started listening to it, they could be brought back in the fold. Or if they smoked a cigarette, God forbid, they could probably most likely be forgiven mostly. If they had a beer, that would take a couple months, but we could maybe get him back in. But if you violated the rules when it came to what we taught about sex, I mean, it was kind of the stain that never really went away. I mean, it was a big, heavy deal, right? It was a very strong purity code, and they talked about it a lot. And I mean, they scared me about it for sure. It was effective in keeping me. I mean, that not being able to get a date was very effective, in helping me keep my distance. So we had people that came from the strong kind of purity code kind of thing, just really harped on a lot. It was kind of more important than anything else. It is definitely something that you could be kind of out of the fellowship on, even though there's a lot of other things that Jesus talked about a lot more explicitly and more often that really we didn't spend much time or care about. So there's that kind of out of balance purity code kind of thing. And then there's the people who were like, oh, we never talked about it. Never came up. It was, you know, it was, everyone was too uncomfortable. It was not something anyone wanted to hear about. No one wanted to hear from the preacher on it. We just didn't talk about it, right? It was just, we kind of knew the rules. You know, my parents handed me a pamphlet one day and that was it. You know, that was the whole thing. And so we tend to kind of, I've been in church that were both of those things at different points. And so you kind of have these two ends of the spectrum. Where we're kind of obsessed of it, over it in a certain way, and it ends up being, honestly, I believe very destructive the way we talked about it and the kind of the purity code model. And stick with me to the end. Some of you are starting to worry that, you know, I'm just, you know, fast and loose with everything. But as someone who's spent a lot of time kind of counseling people through their church hurts, I can tell you that this has caused a lot of damage for a lot of people. There's a lot of people with the scarlet letter that don't, in some ways, will never feel like they can get it off of themselves, right? So you have that kind of difficulty, and then the other end where we just don't talk about it at all, and it's neither one of those seems to be a very good approach. neither one of those ends of the spectrum is very good, right? And the idea that God is more concerned with this thing than anything else, and this is the one thing you can never shake if you do wrong, and the idea that God really has nothing to say about our sex lives or sexuality. I mean, if this is true, it's a pretty bad religious system or ethical moral system if that's true. So neither one of those things is true. And one of the things I like about this 1 Corinthians passage, as uncomfortable as it was to look at and think about how to preach, it doesn't allow for either one of those mistakes. This passage is definitely not silent, and nor should it be, because our sexuality, the decisions that come from them are incredibly consequential, right? That's the one thing that I'll start to kind of maybe sound like some of your old preachers, which is this this kind of idea that we have in culture that gets purveyed that sex doesn't really matter and sexuality doesn't really matter. You know, it's just that it's, you know, it's kind of purely recreational or just whatever, no big deal. I don't believe that. I have not experienced that to be true. I certainly have not seen that to be true in the lives of my friends and those around me. So it doesn't allow for that idea that it's of no consequence whatsoever. The truth is that a disordered sexuality is a source of a lot of pain, a lot of dehumanization, a lot of destructive things in our world. And if a religious or a moral or an ethical system has no opinions on that, then it's a really bad religious system. So I'm glad that we have something to say about it. But on the other side of things, this text is not just a puritanical code of conduct, not just a list of rules that we get to post on the wall and just make sure we don't violate those rules and then we're good. It's not that simplistic, right? And that's good, because if this was a code of conduct, this verse, it would be a pretty bad one. Because it pretty much just talks about being against, and the Greek there is porna. Well, you can understand where we maybe get some other words from that. And it's essentially probably talking about prostitution. Now the common English version that we read talks about those who sleep around. Most other translations actually say prostitute there. That's almost certainly what they were referring to in that situation. And so, I mean, as a puritanical code of conduct, it's not real exhaustive, and it hasn't set a real hard bar, because it's pretty much against prostitution. And I don't know a whole lot of people that wouldn't find themselves in that camp. Even if you have questions about legality and all that kind of stuff, like it'd be better if it was legal than illegal. I mean, I understand that whole, but I don't know anyone who's like, one day, my son or daughter will hopefully make really good money walking the street. I mean, no one wants that for their children. No one wants that for themselves, right? So in that sense, we understand that it's a destructive thing. It's not a good thing. This text does not allow for that, and that's good. It doesn't allow for that tendency we have. Probably not so much prostitution and all culture, although certainly pornography and those kind of things would fit. But that sense that we somehow get to divide what I would never want for myself or for my child, but it's okay for someone else and someone else's child. You know, I get to treat them as just, you know, the object of whatever I want with no consideration for things. And so this text very much speaks out against that. And it should. That's good. But it's not just about a list of rules. And in fact, I think it gives us a couple very important 10,000-foot view kind of ideas, important lenses that I want to go through. I don't want to get down and I'm not going to give you a list of rules tonight. And I know that's the worst. Every youth talk I ever had, I was just waiting for the list of rules, right? What's allowed and what's not allowed so I know how far I can go, which obviously is a very Christ-like question to ask. Where's that line so I can just stick my toes right against it, right? It gives us a very important lens, though. So let's read through this, and we're not going to be able to get through all the weeds in this, but I want to think about a couple of larger issues presented. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 12 through 20. I have the freedom to do anything, but not everything is helpful. I have the freedom to do anything, but I won't be controlled by anything. Food is for the stomach, and stomach is for the food, and yet God will do away with both. The body isn't for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. God has raised the Lord and will raise us through his power. Don't you know that our bodies are part of Christ? So you know that anyone who is joined to someone... So then, should I take parts of Christ and make them part of someone who is sleeping around? Again, that word there is most likely prostitute. No way. Don't you know that anyone who is joined to someone who is sleeping around is one body with that person? The scripture says the two will become one flesh. The one who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Now again, that's some very important language there. Paul uses the same language as one would for one's wife, as one does for someone they'd like to disregard as not even being a person, a prostitute, right? It's an elevation of their humanity. I think no one ever talked about it in that way to me. Scripture says the two will become one flesh. The one who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Avoid sexual immorality. Every sin that a person can do is committed outside the body, except those who engage in sexual immorality commit sin against their own bodies. Or don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Don't you know that you have the Holy Spirit from God and you don't belong to yourselves? You have been bought and paid for, so honor God with your body. All right, so I think there's a couple of truths here I want to get to, and then I want to get at the very thing he starts with, this kind of lens that you view everything through. Some important things, and the only reason I bring these up is because no one ever told me this stuff in church growing up, even though it's right here in this passage. First one is this. God is for the body, and the body is for God. God is for the body, and the body is for God. This is very important. First and foremost, God is very pro-body. That's a weird phrase, and I know some of you are feeling a little awkward about me saying, but God is very pro-body. I don't know what it was like in the church you grew up in. No one ever talked about our bodies being good things in my church. Right? I mean, Scripture has a lot of language about flesh that's kind of negative kind of context, and I don't think that literally just means, you know, our bodies. But we tend to translate that way and think about it that way. Anything that has to do with the body is bad, and the spirit is good. Any kind of religious system, especially if it calls itself Christian, that creates that kind of dualism is dangerous, in my opinion. God is for the body. The spirit good, body bad dualism is a misrepresentation, I think, of the Bible's language. The body is for God. God is for the body. The body is called good by God at creation. The body is the means by which God is made known to us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And this scripture tells us the body is God's temple. This body, our bodies, is where God lives in this world. The care of the body, feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, all of these things, is given the highest priority in Jesus' moral and ethical system. It all hinges on these things. Even the historical church, if you look at the kind of the orthodox convictions of the church and creeds of the church, very much revolve around the body. And this is a really weird, in fact, if I told you that when we talk about resurrection, we mean actual physical bodily resurrection, some of you would go, that seems a little weird. And that's because you've grown up a system that's totally separated the body from the spirit. All the old creeds say resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. The body is not bad. The Lord is for the body and the body is for the Lord. Ignore any Christian theology that tells you the body is a bad thing in and of itself. We literally believe in a God who is embodied. Creation would be a monumental screw up on God's part if that was true. So the body is good. God is for the body. Number two. Your body is part of something larger and more important than itself. Because the body matters, it is the part, it is the tools by which God uses, the tools God uses to reconcile this world unto himself. God uses our hands and our feet and our words, our embodied work to build the kingdom of God. Don't you know your body is part of the body of Christ? God took on flesh and blood and dwelt among us in a body for 30 years, and now we are the body of Christ in this world. And we kind of throw around that language that we are the body of Christ, and I don't think we really let that sit. What you do with your hands, what you do with your feet, what you do with your words and your physical presence in this world, what you do with your body in this world matters. As we said before, matter matters. We are the body of Christ in this world, so don't, again, believe anyone or any religious system that tells you our bodies are of little consequence. They're not what really matters at all. God is for the body, and the body is for God. Our bodies are part of something larger and more important, and because God is for the body, and your body is part of something larger, it says, do not be controlled by anything. Our bodies are too important, too meaningful to willingly give away their control to something else. Any of you who have struggled with addiction or are close to someone who has struggled with addiction knows how destructive this is when you no longer have control of your own body. Our bodies are too important, too meaningful to give away control. And to take control away from someone else, it's one of the most deeply destructive things you can do to them. Some of you know this in very deeply painful ways. Self-control is a posture that we should have towards these deeply important bodies that we have been given. So God is for the body is for God. Our bodies are part of something larger and more important. Because they are, we maintain self-control. It's why that's one of the fruits of the Spirit. This is important stuff. But what really, to me, is the kind of lens changer in this verse is the very first thing he says. I have the freedom to do anything, but not everything is helpful. Or maybe your translation says beneficial. I have the freedom to do anything, but not everything is helpful. Just because I have the freedom to do something doesn't make it a good or beneficial thing to do. Is it good? Is it beneficial? Is it helpful? That is how we decide. To ask the question, what am I allowed to do or what am I not allowed to do, is to ask the wrong question. And I can't tell you how important I think this is, mostly because that's the entire framework of the entire conversation when I was a kid. It's centered on the idea of what the rules were. What can I do? What can't I do? What are the laws about my sex life and my sexuality? Where is the line? And Paul actually says, I have the freedom to do anything. I've never heard that preached, by the way. Part is always loving. He says it twice in here. Never heard that preached. I didn't preach it tonight. So, I mean, you still have never heard that preach, probably. I have the freedom to do anything, but, important word there, but not everything is helpful, profitable, beneficial. Not everything is positive or good or loving. The question is not, can I do it? The question is, what results from this? Is this a good thing? This makes all the sense in the world. When you look at it through this lens, it makes all the sense in the world when you consider what Christ says the greatest commandment is, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law hangs on love. Is something right or wrong? It's something loving. Any action, including actions in regards to our own sexuality, that doesn't result in God's kind of love, the kind of love that brings about a sense of belovedness and value and meaning and grace and peace, if it is not helpful, it is not beneficial, if it does not build up this kingdom or build up love in this world, then we know our answer. Not because it's a rule we don't want to violate, but because love is the standard that we keep walking towards, we keep moving towards, we keep leaning into. If it isn't increasing the amount of self-sacrificial, life-giving love in my life or in the life of the person in front of me, then the answer for me should be no. Not because of a purity code. Because the Lord is for the body and the body is for the Lord. This kind of love, benefiting one another, building one another up, building the kingdom of God here on earth as it is in heaven, this is what the body is created for. This is what it's intended to do in this world. So to do anything with our body, sexual or otherwise, that undoes the love of God is to use it for the very opposite of its design. Our bodies exist to embody love, joy, peace, patience, grace, all these things. And this is our lens, our ethical, moral lens that we view things through. This is how we make our decisions in all areas, including sexuality. And I would argue that this is a much higher calling than whatever set of rules a certain group comes up with based on their interpretation of things. There's a lot about me with which my pastor growing up, if he could see me now, or I don't even know if he's still alive, to be honest with you, but if he could see me now, there's a lot about me that he would be very disappointed in. I'm okay with that, by the way. But one of the things that he'd be a big fan of is a portion of my demographics. It's what he really hoped for me and every other young man that was sitting in his church growing up. I am a straight, employed husband and father. 4 for 4. Killing it. I've only had one wife. I've only ever shared a bed with my wife. Maybe more information you want to know, but decisions I made partly in fear, partly because of the fear that was instilled in his teachings of doom and destruction. I was pretty sure I would just burst into flames in the back of whatever car I did whatever sin in and just go straight to hell. But it was helped also by things out of my control. You know, being the asexual brother figure every girl ever knew before Sarah helped. I'm fine with it. It's cool. Probably got a couple books of really depressing poetry from high school if you'd ever like to read it, but I'm good with it now. But by all the standards that were given to me as a kid, as it worked out, not because I'm of extraordinarily high moral character, it's just kind of the way my life has honestly played out. Some decisions I've made and some not. By the code that was given to me as a kid, I'm doing great. Really. I can check all the boxes I was supposed to check. By that Christian, quote unquote, Christian framework I was given, I'm pretty much good to go as far as sexual ethics go. I mean, just keep my lust to a minimum, stay off the websites I'm not supposed to be on, and I'm good. And since I'm doing good on all those fronts, I now get to focus on what any good, upstanding minister and Christian is really sent to this world to do, which is judge everyone else for not being who I am. Thankfully, as much as I sometimes look back on the system I was given growing up and the pastor and what he said and the youth ministers who said some truly awful things at different points, I had one Sunday school teacher that had an elaborate mathematical formula worked out where every time, the first time you had sex with someone that wasn't your wife, then that meant that God demoted you to the second place best wife for you one day. And then third and fourth. And so, I mean, eventually you're working with like number 150 or 200, depending on how things went for you in college, right? And I mean, this was presented as gospel. I have no idea where it came from. This was presented as gospel truth. It scared me to death. Even though part of me was like, I don't feel like this math works. I don't know, you know, like, I don't know. Like, what if I'm her 30 and she's my 50? I'm not sure. I don't know how this works. Between being scared and having lack of opportunity, I could check all the purity boxes. But as much as I look back on those and I think, man, he was too mean or he was too strict, part of me feels like I've really left that purity code model behind. The truth is, it was too low of a calling, not too high. Paul doesn't let me off that easy. I checked those couple of boxes that were all that mattered in my church growing up. Paul does not let me off that easy, even me. Can you believe that? I am still left with a higher calling of loving like Jesus, of loving like God in every area of my life, including my own sexuality and sexual decisions. Loving like God with my heart, yes. With my religion, yes. With the practice of that religion, yes. With my charity, my bank account, yes. But also with my body, with my sex life, with my own attitudes and approach towards those things. And this will not surprise you. You can even be a straight, employed husband of one wife and still not love like Jesus. Can you believe there's more to it than that? I mean, right? I know, sorry. I'm just ruining some of Hayden's dreams back there right now. The call is higher than any code. The call is higher than any code. And I would imagine this is why the church has settled for the code most often. Because truth is, the purity code that others violate is a lot easier and better for preachers like me to talk about than the infinite possibilities of me not ordering my life according to God's love. It's a lot easier to be judgmental of the decisions other people have made or the decisions that have been made for them than it is to hold myself to that same ideal that I will inevitably fall short of and have to get back up and try again. Very important, because I know that one of the chief misunderstandings about our particular church here, you know, the rumors I hear about us, and there's been some good ones. We've been a cult at one point. It was great. But one of the ideas about us is that we've somehow lowered the bar morally or ethically. Because you've heard about the kind of people they let in there? They've lowered or they've removed the bar. They don't have the standard. They're morally lax. And the truth is, by some people's standards, I guess that may be true by their standards. And I genuinely don't believe in the purity codes I was raised with or the way they were implemented or the way they were used to abuse people. And God willing, you'll never hear it come out of my mouth. But I don't believe the problem is that those purity codes set the bar too high. I think they set the bar too low. I don't think they were a high enough calling. We don't want to remove that bar. We want to open it up. We want to open up every part of who we are to this idea of God's love. Not just check a few boxes and call it a life. I don't think you can raise the bar any higher than Christ's love. I sure haven't figured that one out yet. So at the end of the day, our bodies and what we do or don't do with them matters. And even if you are a person who has sworn off the kind of destructive legalism or Puritanism of the past, God bless you. If you've been victimized by it, I hope we help you heal. But please don't go the other direction too far and make the mistake of thinking God has nothing to say about what we do with our bodies and how we treat each other and how we live. God loves us far too much to be silent on that. Our sex lives, our sexuality, like every part of this embedded, bodied existence, is here for one chief reason: to give flesh and blood reality to God's love in this world for each other. That's the impossibly high bar we set for ourselves in every area. That's the bar we fall short of, pick ourselves up, dust each other off, and try again tomorrow. Nothing more and nothing less. Thanks be to God. Let's pray.